Please listen as I read today's text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 7. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For us, this you can be sure. No mortal, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let us pray. Our most heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus gave us for the way to live our lives. As the world around us seems in chaos, Lord, and we sometimes feel we have no control over anything, let us remember you are in control and have sent the Holy Spirit to help us through this life. During this upcoming Easter season, let us not forget the amazing gift of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. What an example of love that was for us, Lord. I pray that through the Holy Spirit, we would learn to walk in love, honoring your name in thought, word, motive, and deed. Let Christ be seen in our daily walk, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Darkness, the partial or total absence of light. This is who we were before Christ. Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, driven by our flesh. All types of evil that came as second nature to us because they were our first nature. But we were made and meant for better, created after the very likeness and image of God. Once lost, now we have been called by Christ out of the darkness, rescued from ourselves, and brought into a marvelous new light. We no longer live as outcasts in the dark alleys of sin. Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we speak the truth. Now we walk in love. Now we are forgiven and able to forgive. We were once darkness, but now we are light.
Good morning. Good to see your bright and shining faces today. We welcome you to Washington Avenue. Hope that you've been blessed by the worship time today. We have got a challenging and full message today, so let's just jump right into it. If we could, hope your Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. We'll be referring back to both of those. Today we are kind of on the on-ramp to chapter 5. And I think that sometimes chapter breaks come at the worst place that you can imagine. The current section, We Are Light, started back in chapter 4, verse 17, and it will continue right on through chapter 5, verse 20. And sometimes when you come into a chapter break, it just kind of feels like, well, the theme is changing, the idea is changing. It looks like a stop sign. But let me tell you, this one's not even a yield sign. We're just going to blast right through the chapter break, and we're going to continue thinking about the very same things we did back in verse 17. I would tell you, you probably know this, Paul didn't put in the chapter breaks, right? You know that? Somebody did that later, and whereas Paul's words were inspired, sometimes the chapter breaks are very uninspired. They just come in weird places, so we have to deal with it. Paul hasn't really stopped his thinking at all along his favorite pattern. And here's what he's telling us over and over. Take off the old you. Put on the new you. That's what we've been talking about for a couple of weeks now. He's saying, identify the old sinful behaviors and then replace them with God's better way. Now, for us to do that, we have to come to terms with our sinful nature. and there is a real battle involved. Something we need to remember as we think about these ideas that we're going to talk about today, one of two. One is God always wants what is best for His people. He always wants what is best for humanity. He wants humanity to flourish, and it is shown everywhere in His design. Secondly, we need to remember that God expects His sons and daughters to live like His sons and daughters, to reflect His holiness and purity. That is God's nature. So as we deal with this pattern that Paul has been spending so much time on, we bump right into our first nature. But the message here through Paul is, in Christ, we have supernaturally been given a second nature. We're not stuck with the one we were born with. We're not stuck with the first one. And because we have this second nature, we should live like it. We should be defined by it. We should be recognized in the world for it. And so the good news is that the Holy Spirit has put this new life within us, and it is actually within our reach to do the things that He's told us to do and not to do the things He's told us not to do. It is within our reach because it is within us. But the problem is, so is the dragon, and there is a battle that rages. Paul has addressed living as children of light, that by changing our minds, we can change our lives and not be content to live just like the rest of the lost world. He has addressed in practical terms that this change, if we are willing to embrace it, will free us from the common prisons we talked about last Sunday. Things like lying, anger, stealing, trash talking, and the list could go on. Paul's goal is that we become one big picture of Jesus, and that when the world sees us as the church, what they ultimately see is not us at all. They see Jesus, and repeatedly He has and will continue to hold up a model for us of Christ. He did this most recently in chapter 4, verse 32, and that's where we're going to start reading to get our speed up and move on into chapter 5. Let's pick it up in 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, here in Ephesians 5, Paul is first off wanting to give us a picture of our Heavenly Father. All through Ephesians, he's been intent on showing us just how much God has done for us and what God wants to do for us as His children. And he wants this picture to imprint God's message on our hearts and our lives so they can live according to these things, but then we can also reach out to others with kindness and compassion and respect. If we live like God, if we live like Jesus, it will change the way we behave, certainly. It will also change the way that we relate with other people. You know, we learn a lot from our fathers, don't we? Think about everything you learned from your father. And I know that that is a little bit of a loaded image in some cases, because that can be a very good thing, can also be a very bad thing. And I would guarantee that we all learned some of both from our human fathers. I had an exceptionally good one. My dad was a pastor, and dad was just a symbol, an example of kindness. He was so compassionate. He was extremely well-respected and showed respect to other people. Maybe one of the neatest things about my dad was, beyond how given he was to the ministry, the work, how much belief he had in people. My dad ran a school for preachers and Christian workers, and people would come literally from all over the country to be a part of that here in Amarillo when I was growing up. And sometimes I had a sense, even as a young person, that a lot of these guys had simply failed at everything else. And they're thinking, how hard could it be to be a preacher? I think I'll do that now, right? Well, ironically, my father attracted all different kinds of, actually, young men and young women to serve in the church. And some of them had a lot of potential. Some of them had a lot of natural ability and giftedness, and you quickly could tell which ones those were. Man, there were others that came, and I don't think some of them could have chewed gum and walked in a straight line at the same time. And my dad never once said, "You don't have what it takes." My dad always looked at these young men and young women, and he said, "You have an incredible amount of potential." I love that about my dad. And I think that's what dad saw. I don't think he saw it. See, I'm a little more cynical. That's my mom that I got, you know. Yeah, this doofus, send him on home, right? Dad never did that. In pursuit of holiness, Paul says, be imitators of your Father, God. And that might be a terrifying command, except for the next phrase, as dearly loved children. If God expects me to imitate him with any degree of similarity or perfection, I'm in trouble. I am doomed. But as a child imitates the Father, maybe there's hope. It is so easy to grow up in an atmosphere of love. It is natural to want to imitate someone who is so good and who loves us so much. And for Paul, to imitate God means to imitate Christ. So that's where he starts. He says in verse 2, we are to live a life of love. We are to walk in love as we follow in his steps. And I don't know if you noticed in the verse, he told us that there were two things specifically Jesus did. Number one, he gave himself up for us. He came with a love that was not cautious. It was extravagant. He took our place and our punishment. The second thing he says Jesus did for us, he became an offering, a pleasing aroma. That means he was sacrificed on our behalf. Jesus did not love to get anything. He loved to give everything. And I want you to think about that picture of God and the Son as we move forward. The kind of love that doesn't love to get anything out of it, but instead to give everything. To be imitators of God, we are to love like Jesus loved in self-giving, self-sacrificing ways, even if it costs us our own well-being and comfort. That's what he did. So the word to describe the way we are supposed to live as followers of Jesus is selfless. That is our model for living through Jesus. That's how our Father loves. But it's not the way that the world works, is it? It's not the way the world loves or lives. Our world, Paul started talking about that back in verse 17, talks about not living like the Gentiles. He's talking about the pagan world. And he is telling them that this world is a stark contrast to who you are. The world knows nothing about self-sacrifice. It knows nothing about putting the needs of others ahead of our own, because in the world's economy, it's all about me and what I can get from you. Paul is saying it's not in their nature. In fact, just the opposite. Interesting, isn't it? In our world, in our culture, when we see someone do something extraordinarily selfless, like a fireman runs into a burning building or a police officer stands in front of gunfire, we call them heroes, right? And the word fits. It's appropriate. But that's because it is so rare in our culture to see people act in selfless ways. Well, consequently, because we live these radically different lives, the world, Jesus says, is going to hate us. It's going to hate the reflection of our Father. It's going to hate the light that brings to bear some pretty ugly behavior. The world is so very seductive. It tries with all that it has to lead us into these old patterns that we have put off through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul, in this section, is going to issue an extremely strong warning, coupled with a summons to purity. And the dangers that he's talking about stand in very stark contrast to the picture he has painted here at the beginning, the unselfish love of the Father and Son. Paul is about now to take us down the road and give us a look at how the world lives. He's going to show us just the opposite of the good example about what happens when love is turned backward, when love is twisted and perverted. If our model through Jesus is selfless living, then the world's model is selfish living. Note there is some interesting parallelism in the text. If you go back to verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul is going to start a thought, and he's going to describe pretty much exactly where he's going to take us when we jump into verse 3 following of chapter 5. So go back there to 4:17, and let's read that, and then we'll jump forward. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Listen to this part especially. "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Now, jump to verse 3 of chapter 5. It's like he doesn't miss a beat. "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." Those are very strong words, aren't they? And it's a strong warning. And it's interesting to me how those two sections there, Paul has the very same focus point, immorality and greed. And that is where he's going to camp out for a little while. Okay, there's some tough words ahead that are coming. And what Paul wants us to see is that these behaviors should never find traction or acceptance in the Christian community. That they are indeed us thumbing our nose at God and what God has given us and the contrast that we are supposed to be living. Now, as we get to talking here about sinfulness, some things we need to really underscore, and one of the things is that all sin is equally sin. Sometimes we kid ourselves into thinking, well, I'm glad I don't sin like those real sinners. You ever do that? You know, you see somebody do something horrible, and you think, well, at least I'm not that bad. All sin is sin. There's no such thing as a little bit of sin. It's like being a little bit pregnant, okay? It just doesn't work. Consequences of sin are not equal. Certain sins have greater or lesser consequences, right? Paul is going to start here with sexual sin. It's one of the oldest idolatries of all, and it's not because it's any worse than any other sin. Sin is sin, but it's because it was so much a part of that culture that those people were living in. And would you agree, it's also a pretty big part of our culture, the one that we live in, and it is so consequential. We've talked about this in the series. Ephesus was a center of idol worship for the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. She was a fertility goddess. And this sermon could get R-rated really fast, and I don't want it to do that, but let me just put it this way. The worship of Diana took place by having interactions with cult prostitutes. That's what they did. Ephesus was sex city. And what happened in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus, right? You went there for your vacation, okay? Let it all go, right? In our time, and also in theirs, sexual immorality is a counterfeit. It masquerades as love. It pretends to be something far different than the heartbreaking, cheapening imitation of God's design for intimacy that it is. And Paul is emphatic that those who are reborn in Christ need to know that the deadly corruption of their old life and their old ways, the things they have put off, have no place in their new life, a life of genuine, holy love that is patterned after God. Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking about these two words. He first gives us some definitions. He is very, very specific. The word for immorality here is the word porneia. We get the word pornography from it. In his usage, it is talking here about natural, garden variety sexual immorality of all kind. That makes sense when you look at the second word, impurity. The word is akatharsia, which means unhealthy. And he is talking about unnatural sexual immorality, a perversion of God's design for sex and human sexuality. You think Paul might be talking to us today when he talks about these two very serious and significant issues, immorality and impurity. They're big, big problems in our world. Our Western culture is becoming more Ephesus-like at every turn. We live in a time, I can't believe it, what I see on the news, what I hear. We live in a time of great moral confusion and rebellion. The sexual moral revolution is advancing at an unthinkable pace. The sexual identity, sexual expression, sexual autonomy has become the leading idolatry of our time. Would you agree? If you don't see that, you're not looking. All right, I'll give you a couple of examples as we talk about these issues. 2 weeks ago, USA Today had a spotlight, I think it's front page, Dr. Rachel Levine. She is a 4-star admiral in the United States Public Health Service. She was named one of USA Today's Women of the Year among their program of Women of the Century. She was nominated back early in the term of President Biden. She was confirmed by the Senate to this post. The problem is she is not a she. She's not a she. She's Rachel today. I think she was Richard before. She is, quoting the article, the highest-ranking transgender federal appointed employee. And we are just to read that and accept it. We are to read it and celebrate it because this person deserves to be the woman of the year. Is that madness? It's craziness. Similar news about the same time. It's been in the news, a college swim team, girls swim team. There is actually a young man who is now on the girls swim team, and he is winning all of the medals. And if you look at the pictures, you can see why. Okay? And half of the girls on this team have had the courage to say, this is not right. They may not even be morally opposed to it as much as they realize it's just idiocy. Because men are men and women are women. Even nature knows that, right? But our culture does not. Behaviors of humans today in so many societies that were considered perversions since time began are now not only celebrated and encouraged and taught, they are also codified into law, they are defended, and they are protected by our highest courts. And anyone who dares call such immorality what it is and always has been, according to God's word, is called hateful, bigoted, homophobic, unloving, or on the wrong side of politics or the wrong side of history, or hopelessly old-fashioned and unenlightened. And I tell you what, in this war of morality and immorality, they are taking no prisoners and they are only satisfied by absolute, complete capitulation to the new way. All right, I say that at the risk of sounding extremely judgmental, and I don't want to be that. Our goal in dealing with the people of this world who are living like this world has always got to be the same goal that Jesus had, that is to love the person and hate the sin. That's hard to do. Ephesus offered a smorgasbord of immorality and impurity. It was celebrated in the idolatry and the utter economy of that culture. It was pervasive. But we're not that far away. Our confused culture now celebrates what we should be ashamed of, and we are ashamed of what we should be celebrating. And the cultural, sexual, moral revolutionaries seem to be winning the war. And a big part of that is because there is not a lot of light in the darkness. Our distinction has been weak. To this, Paul says in verse 6, okay? He says, do not be deceived with empty words. And our culture has all kinds of logic, and they're constantly trying to make their argument as to why this is the way that it's going to go. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. I said this to start with. I'll say it again. God wants for our best. God wants to give us more, and we settle for so much less than what God has in mind. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote many, many years ago, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." He's right. God has designed us for something more. He wants for us the very best. He wants the human race to flourish. Instead, we settle for cheap, disappointing counterfeits that will never deliver. Well, let's move on. We're not going to be stuck right there. Let's look at this thing that Paul identifies as greed. And you may think it's kind of strange that Paul has such incredibly strong words about immorality, and then he lumps right with it greed, but it's not really strange. Because the previous, immorality and purity, are about a lust for more sex, physical gratification. Greed is about a lust for more stuff. So really and truly, it's all about greed. This is just one more idolatry. The Ten Commandments address this in the first one and in the tenth one. Because greed makes a god of what it seeks to possess. The idolatry of physical immorality and impurity, and also the idolatry of greed, makes love of God and others impossible, because we have elevated ourselves and our wants and our needs and our perceived desires above everything else, making them our god, and thus the pursuit of our worship. It's just another temple of Artemis. Jesus had very strong words about greed. Luke 6, verse 13, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and wealth." He could just as easily have said, "You cannot serve both God and sex, or God and stuff, or God and ego, or God and sports, or God and, dare I say it, tools." We're expected to choose one God. God has so much more in mind for us. There is not room in our hands and our hearts for what God wants to give us if we fill them with idols and trinkets and trivia and trashy treasures. The word that Paul uses for that approach is improper. And when we allow ourselves to be enlisted in the idolatry of common greed, in whatever direction, it makes cheap the treasures that God wants to give us. Well, Paul shifts his attention now from filthy actions to filthy words. And he talks a little bit about verbal immorality. We read this verse earlier. He lists three different kinds: obscenity of speech. If you are not schooled in obscenity, just go to any high school parking lot at lunch or when the school is let out and roll your windows down, and you'll be rolling them back up very quickly. It is degrading. It is an abusive use of the tongue. He says foolish talk is a problem. The Greek word is morologia. We get the word moron from it. And he's not calling them stupid intellectually. He's using the idea that the Bible says about a fool who denies or ignores God. That, in the Bible's terms, is a foolish thing to do, foolish talk. Coarse joking, that's humor with a slant toward the gutter. And we all know what he's talking about because we have all, at one time or another, allowed our tongues probably to be a part of that. The irony of this is words are given to praise God and build up and bless others, but they are instead wasted and devalued and weaponized. They often become tools of insult and damage and injury, just as is true of idolized sexuality. God wants to give us more. He wants to give us so much more. Paul next talks about consequences. You know, our world is oblivious to consequences. Our culture wants absolute autonomy with zero responsibility, no accountability from any direction whatsoever. No matter how self-deluded our culture becomes, there will always be responsibility, because that's the way that God designed the program from the very beginning. We make choices, we pay a price. Whether you believe in God or not, that's the rule, and it applies. You know, we are all sinners. As we talk about these things, we have to wear that mantle because all of us are sinners. We understand the battle with the flesh. We know how hard it is to take off old behaviors and put on new behaviors. But he's not talking here about people who slip up once in a while. He's talking about deliberate, blatant, entrenched, militant, activistic sinners who will be held responsible. The culture says it's no big deal. Paul says, oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And your sins will find you out. Let's read what he says in verses 5 and 6. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Strong words. Listen to that last verse from the Message. You can be sure that using people or religion or things for just what you can get out of them, all the usual variations on idolatry, will get you nowhere and certainly nowhere near the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. So Paul has given us a very stern warning. Our entrenched patterns of behavior will show and do show who we bow to. And it really is a choice that we have to live with every day. And the question Paul would ask us, is my life about me or is my life about God? And if it's not about God, it is going to be about some other golden calf, immorality, impurity, greed, whatever you want to fill that hole with. The answer to that question is obvious in our words and our behaviors. Now, let me say again, we do have to be careful as we talk about these things because it's real easy for us to somehow think we're better and we can slide into an us versus them mentality, Christians versus pagans. Sometimes it does feel that way. We can slip into the perfect versus the perverts, or good people versus bad people. Guess what the Bible says about people? The Bible says that no one, none are good. The only difference is some are forgiven. Some have accepted and tasted grace. Some have said yes to Jesus and his lordship and control over our lives. That's a big difference. Every single one of us, we really can't cast a stone to judge or condemn because we are all aware of the battles of the flesh and we have all failed in different areas and we are all weak. But see, that's the point. God knows that we're all human. God knows that all of us will sin. The key here is whether we deliberately choose and persist in a lifestyle that resists the Lord or whether the general tenor and direction of our lives is pointed Godward. Christ, not sin, is to be our way of life. Paul moves forward now into a positive ending, and he shows us two steps in the right direction, two alternatives to living like the world. We probably ran right past it, and you may have missed it in verse 4 when he's talking about language. He says, instead of dirty trash talk, use your mouth to give thanks. Isn't that a great contrast? Use your mouth to give thanks. It is a picture of self-centered ideas versus God-centered ideas. The second step in a right direction in verse 7 is instead of living in the gutter with the pagan world, walk away on God's better path. Here's how Paul puts it. Do not be partners with them. Now, that doesn't mean that we become monks or we pharisaically separate ourselves from the people of the world and point judgmental fingers all the time because they're sinners and we're not. You can't isolate yourself from the world and be the light. It's just not possible. We just need to remember always that the lost pagan world is on a bobsled to hell. A lot of people don't believe in hell anymore, and you can see why. But the Bible hasn't stopped believing in hell, and Jesus spoke a lot about hell. A lot of the world is lost, and the lost world goes to hell. But for God's grace, we would all be passengers with them. The world will be the world. They will live like the world. They will act like the world. We should expect no differently from them. But Paul says, you are the light. And Paul is asking the church to be the church. We have often failed in this. The point is, we are to be influencers of the world in terms of behavior, not influenced by the world in terms of acting just the way that they do. We should not, Paul says here in verse 7, traffic with the world in any kind of idolatry. We should be so much like our Father God, so much like our brother Christ in loving them and embracing them. That does not mean accepting their sinful choice. But we love them like Jesus did, and we embrace them like Jesus did, and our behavior lights a better pathway that they too might taste the grace of Jesus and walk in love and walk in light, finding Him the same way that we did. And they might too then enjoy the abundant, fulfilled life of sons and daughters of the Most High. It's a big challenge, I know. But that is what we are called to, because we are the light. Father, we bow before you today. My goodness, what a confrontational passage this is. Paul doesn't pull any punches as he talks about the world and the condition of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would be so aware of the idolatrous pitfalls of immorality and impurity and greed, and that we would choose to not traffic in those things the way that the world does. I pray that you would give us not only a picture of our condition, but that you would show us this beautiful pattern of God and your Son, so that we truly would be led to imitate you in all of the ways that we can as your beloved children. Lord, there are perhaps some within the sound of my voice who've never considered themselves children of God. I pray that your Spirit would be moving in their hearts right now, and that they would hear the call, and that they would take a concrete step toward it, that they would come and ask us questions, and that they would not be lulled into complacency, because, Lord, the world is lost, and they will be lost with it. Wake us up, Father. Help us to be the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Only how to triumph. My God will never that he has already accomplished for you. If you have any questions about today or if you would like any prayer, come on up and we'll talk for a while.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.